This is Dr. Herb Bateman in his instruction on the general letters. This is session number 3, the theology of the general letters.
Hi, my name is Herb Bateman. Today I want to focus on the theology of the general letters. As in the past, when we dealt with the background of the general letters and the genre of the general letters, this session on the theology of the general letters is once again coming out of my book entitled Interpreting the General Letters, published with Kriegel. And as I think about this this session, we want to look at the general letters as first examining the era of promise, the era of fulfillment, and then look at the theologies of these general letters and what they contribute to God's big picture. Now, some of what I'm going to say has been videoed at a conference held back in 2014. It's a Let's Know the Bible conference, and it dealt with God's big picture. It's available on the on my website, the Cyber Center for Biblical Studies, and there's a corresponding booklet that goes with it, God's Big Picture. And so some of what I say today has been said elsewhere. The difference today is that this video is going to focus on how the general letters contribute to God's overall big picture. And that's what sets this lecture apart from something that I did back in 2014 for a conference. Now, as we begin this chapter about the theology of the general letters, we're talking about biblical theology for the general letters. And more importantly, their specific, how these general letters make a specific contribution to God's mega story as it unfolds throughout all of Scripture. The first two chapters, we were basically looking and wearing glasses that were worn by human authors who wrote the general letters. We looked at the time period that these human authors wrote. We looked at the genre used by these human authors. But when we start looking at the theology of the general letters, we're putting on another set of lenses. We're looking at the theology through God's eyes. What is it that God is communicating through these letter writers? We're focusing on the divine author's predominant theologies as they appear in the general letters. So with that in mind, with one other caveat that needs to be made, is that when we look and think about the theology in the general letters, we need to recognize that what occurs in the general letters has its foundation in the Old Testament. When we read these general letters, the foundation from upon which these letters are based, we find in Hebrew Scriptures. And so as we approach the theology of the general letters, we want to start with the era of promise, as we find in Hebrew Scriptures. One of the things that that occurs in Hebrew Scriptures is that God has an ongoing relationship with people. God loves people. He loves those he has created in his own image. He has compassion on people. He is long-suffering with people. And yet there are times when he has to issue judgments against people and punish people, but always with that hope of restoration. Our goal as we think and we start this session is to sketch ever so briefly God's strategy, his plan for people, those he created, those he loves. And so when we think about God's plan, and we think about his story, actually our story as it unfolds in Scripture, God's plan is a twofold strategy. One is to reestablish his kingdom rule on earth, despite whatever it is that we as his created order have done, and to redeem a people to enter into that kingdom. This divine strategy seems really evident in the opening and closing chapters of the Bible. When we look at Genesis chapter 1, we see God creating the heavens and the earth. When we look at the closing chapters of the Bible, we see God recreating or creating a new creation of heavens and earth. So we have this created order, begins in Genesis, ends in Revelation, and we've got heaven and earth, old order, new heavens and earth, new order. And we see this progress of thought being progressively revealed in Scripture from the old to the new created order. So God's strategic plan unfolds linearly through human history. Now, the need for this restoration of God's kingdom, this need to redeem a people to enter into this kingdom, manifests itself right from the very get-go in chapter 3 of Genesis, where though God created all things and he saw each one of his creation good, it was foiled by the sin of Adam and Eve. And a coup d'etat, if you please, in the garden took place, that where a counterfeit kingdom was established, and God's rule, his authority, was challenged and undermined at that time. But rather than annihilate his creation, he sets into motion this kingdom redemptive program. And though he sets it into motion, he doesn't tell us everything at the very beginning. One of the things that that is amazing as you read Scripture from Genesis through the end, you can see how God progressively gives us tastes of what he's doing. He gives us glimpses into his program. He doesn't tell us right away all that he's doing, but he gives us glimpses into what he wants to do. And we typically see this clearly in Hebrew Scriptures during the era of promise. And so when I think about Hebrew Scriptures, I like breaking Hebrew Scriptures into two time periods, a pre-Mosaic period of time and a Mosaic period of time. The pre-Mosaic period of time is your patriarch period of time where creation and ends begins with creation and ends with the events at Sinai. It reveals a time when there is seemingly very few righteous people. Now, I don't want to give the impression that there are no righteous people in this pre-Mosaic period. God does enter into relationships with several people. Abel enters into a relationship with Abel. Enoch, he enters into a relationship with Enoch. Noah, he enters into a relationship with Noah. Adam and Sarah, or Abram and Sarai, He's entered into relationships. So God does have relationships with people. And though we see those specifically named, I'm sure there are others that are unnamed. The Hebrew Scripture doesn't tell us everybody that was around during this time. Certainly there are other people. But these are ones that Scripture focuses on, that God has told us about. Then there's relationships that God has had, and he's had to sever those relationships. And divine judgment had to be instilled. Cain is an example with the murderer's brother. The people of Noah's day, their sins were so wicked that God issued judgment. Angelic beings who decided, they didn't like where God put them in heaven and decided to come down on earth and have relations with women and give birth. That's why it wasn't part of God's plan. There was a rebellion there, and he had to sever those relationships with those angels and punish them. Sodom and Gomorrah, their wickedness, not limited to just sexual immorality between men and men, women and women. Perversion of all kinds, Josephus tells us and other writings tells us, that warranted judgment. But God enters into relationships with people through unilateral covenants, unilateral promises, or what we sometimes call unconditional promises. As in the case with Noah, as in the case with Adam, Abraham and Sarah. These relationships with God during this pre-Mosaic period involved trusting God. Ultimately, God made an unconditional, a unilateral promise to Noah, to Abraham, and Sarah. And ultimately, though, they had to trust God. Still coming back to trusting God, believing that what God said he would do, he did and would do. Then we move into this Mosaic period. And this is where God chooses an ethnic people, an ethnic group of people, to be his representatives, for lack of a better way of saying it. Unlike the patriarchal period, during the Mosaic period, God related to all of humanity through this group of people. This chosen people was to be the people through whom God's goodness, God's love, God's compassion was to be manifested to the nations of the world. They were to be a light among all these nations. And this shift, this relationship with God's people and their being chosen to impact the world, to draw people to want to worship the one true God, occurred at Sinai with God's making of a lateral covenant or conditional covenant with Israel. But as we know, unfortunately, the people of Israel struggled with disbelief and rebellion, and it occurred regularly. And even though there are places where there's great hope for a nation of Israel, particularly with the judges, boy, it starts out with great promises, great expectations. But shortly after the moving into the land, the sin of the people just raised its head. And an excellent commentary that works through Judges is one by Bob Chisholm. It's published with Kriegel, and it's entitled Judges and Ruth. And he does an excellent job working your way through the book of Judges so you can see how it is and what it is that God's doing and the struggles they're having with obedience. But I'm on a rabbit trail, so let's get back to our story. Even when we look at Israel's first king, Saul, failed miserably. Later, David's appointed, and he enters into a unilateral relationship with God and a promise of kingdom. And then eventually, Davidic kings who were supposed to be the example for the nation of Israel, that they were to rule God's chosen people in a manner in which God ruled the universe. As God was king of the universe and ruled with righteousness and justice and compassion, the king of Israel was to rule over God's chosen people in the same way and reflect and endorse and support the Mosaic law. But more often than not, they struggled, disobeyed, and resulted in judgment. And eventually God had to punish the nation. We've talked about that punishment during our first session when we talked about the historical background to the epistles of the general letters with the coming of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, who deports the people of Israel and dismantles the Davidic dynasty and destroys the temple. But before that event takes place, before the demise of Jerusalem, God makes another promise, another covenant with the people of Israel, that God would make a new covenant whereby forgiveness would be given and the law would be written on the hearts of his people. And so God gave no hope to the nation of Israel. So having talked about this era of fulfillment and some strategies, let's pause a minute and look at God's covenants themselves. They were covenants that were that served as a form of legal accountability between two or more people. And so each one had a part to play. Sometimes that accountability, there was no accountability on the part of the human person to whom this covenant was made. For instance, the Noahic covenant. It's unconditional, universal covenant. God just said, I will never destroy the earth in this manner. Selah, that's it. But then we have unconditional covenants of promise to the nation of Israel. It is limited to the nation of Israel, but linked with that is always this concept of trusting God, that he's going to fulfill that unconditional covenant, believing that God was going to be faithful to that covenant. So you have the Abrahamic covenant, a covenant that promises Abraham that from him he would be a father of many nations, and from his seed there would come a king who would be over all nations eventually. But it came from his seed. And there's a sense of hope given to Abraham with the birth of Isaac. And he's the sort of like the first fruits of sons to come. The other covenant is the Davidic covenant, whereby God promises David that he would have someone on the throne forever. He would make his son a great king, and have a unique relationship with that king. And of course, when that covenant is first made in 2 Samuel, he's speaking of Solomon. And so he becomes like the first fruits of kings to come, but the ultimate king. We know where we're going as New Testament people, aware of New Testament theology. But he promises David that there would always be someone from his line on the throne. And then finally, there's that new covenant that was made to the nation of Israel, that God's law would be put on their heart. God would forgive his people. There would be a restoration of the nation. And in some ways, some of that was perceived as being fulfilled with the return of the exiles, with Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi coming back into Ezra and Nehemiah. There's a sense that some the Jews saw this as, God is, he's promised to restore us. So we see that, there's a partial fulfillment in the era of time where God makes each one of these promises, but the ultimate fulfillment is yet to come. And then we have what we call a conditional covenant. This is the covenant that God made with his people. It was conditioned upon obedience. At Mount Sinai, God says, "Will you be my people?" And the people say, "Yes, we will be your people." And he said, "Fine. So if you obey me, I'm going to bless you with physical blessings. But if you disobey me, I'm going to punish you physically." And so we have these blesses and curses based upon obedience, based upon honoring and obeying the Mosaic Covenant. And of course, the king is supposed to exemplify what obedience is supposed to look like. And as we've already discussed, the kings of Israel struggle over that obedience. Now, I want to move from these covenants to talk about the era of fulfillment in the general letters. The era of fulfillment. I've covered rather briefly the covenants, the Abrahamic, the Noahic, the Abrahamic, Davidic, the New, and the Mosaic covenant rather briefly. You can look at that material a little bit more detailed in the book or in the chapter entitled The Theology of the General Letters, or you can go to the Cyber Center for Biblical Studies webpage and look at my presentation on God's Big Picture. But at this point, I want to move to the era of fulfillment as it appears in the general letters. And once again, this is what this section of this lecture is what differentiates a material that that I've done in the past, or that generally you won't find in other works. Typically, when we look at the era of fulfillment and we look at these discussions, most discussions appear in or are validated predominantly in Pauline literature. But the focus here is to look at how the era of fulfillment has been manifested or revealed in the general letters. Now, as it was the case in looking at the era of promise, where there were two sections, a pre-Mosaic section and Mosaic section, Mosaic law section, when I look at the era of fulfillment, I see that also occurring in two sections. A church period, where God's promises are inaugurated, and a millennial period, where God's promises are consummated. Now, I recognize that not everyone in our audience are going to hold to a millennial period, whether it be a premillennial period or a historical millennial period. I know that. But I hope you will entertain my discussion and recognize that it is open to discussion, and it's a view I hold. I'm comfortable with. It's part of my tradition. But I hold it loosely, and it doesn't hurt to hear another perspective. So I am presenting this from a premillennial perspective with a future. But one thing we do hold in common, and that and we can emphasize, is that the culmination of the new heavens and new earth will come with a return of Jesus. There may be 1,000 years we may have to wait for it, in my view, but eventually it's going to be here. And I think it's also incumbent upon me to once again go back to the time of Judeans living in the land. they didn't like the political leaders over them in Judea. They didn't like the Hasmoneans. They didn't like Herod. They didn't like the foreign powers that eventually enter into the land, Rome. And so they begin looking for the Messiah. They knew that God promised that that a Messiah was coming. And so they searched scriptures and they developed a theology about Messiah. And when Messiah came, the Messiah had to define Messiahship on his terms, not on their theological constructs. So, in all humility, let's recognize that when we talk about the second coming of Jesus and we talk about the millennial kingdom, they are our theological constructs. And we're wrestling with the text and pondering the text, looking for the second coming of Messiah. But let's not have our theological constructs blind us from missing some things we all agree with. So with that, let me move on with a humble heart, in the sense that I recognize that there are going to be weaknesses in my view, but I'm comfortable with it, and I do the best I can. I think it's important, one of the things as we think about the general letters is the focal point of the general letters is Jesus. And this is important to know, and this is important to keep in mind, because Jesus is the one that God has sent. Jesus is the one through whom God has spoken. Jesus is the one through whom he did miracles. Jesus is the one through whom he redeemed the world. Jesus is the one through whom God has fulfilled his Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenants. Jesus is God's man. Jesus is the one through whom we have a relationship with God. It's not covenantal loyalties. It's not the dead burying the dead. It's not giving alms. It's not attending temple. It's not practicing circumcision. It's not studying Torah. Relationship with God is no longer through activities. Relationship with God is trusting that Jesus is God's messianic son of promise, through whom he has fulfilled his promises to Abraham, David, and the nation of Israel. Jesus is the one through whom God has spoken. We read about that in Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, I spoke this way, but in these present era, in this new day, in this day, I preach and speak through the Son. I speak through Jesus. Jesus is the one who he sent into the world to carry out his plan. We see Jesus being specifically referred to in Hebrews 3 as carrying out his plan. In 1 Peter 1:20, Jesus is the one who's carried out God's plan. In 1 John 4:9 to 10, Jesus is the one through whom God has carried out his plan. It's clear that God's kingdom redemption program is anchored in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is God's messianic son of promise. He inaugurates the fulfillment of these covenants. It's also apparent that he annuls or does away with the Mosaic covenant, and that is more can be discussed in much more detail in other works. But I'll just lay that before you at this point. We may get the chance to cover it a little bit more detail later on, but in the meantime, I want to move on. I want to talk about this first period known as the church period. And this is the time when God inaugurates his kingdom redemption promises through Jesus. This theological theme of kingdom appears in most of the general letters. It appears in Hebrews chapter 2. It appears in chapter 10. It appears in chapter 12. It also appears in James 2 about the kingdom. It also appears in 1 Peter 1 about the kingdom. Jesus began to reign over this kingdom after he was exalted. We see that in Hebrews 1. We see that in several places in the general letters. But unlike Judean Davidites of the past, Jesus rules over an invisible kingdom. And I think that's something we sometimes miss. When we stop and we look at these expectations of a messianic son of promise that was held by the theologians of Jesus' day, they weren't anticipating a Messiah who was going to be resurrected. The resurrected Messiah was, and that, it wasn't even there in their mind at the time. That was a new revelation, a new reality. A similar expectation or a reality is this idea that Jesus rules over more than just the human earth. He rules over the entire cosmos. No messianic king of the past ever ruled over the cosmos, ever had control over angels. But Jesus does. So there are aspects of Jesus' messiahship that are different and heightened because of his exaltation at the right hand of God and his resurrection. The fact that Jesus is a resurrected messianic son of promise who actually lives forever. He's not going to die again. He's eternal. And this is emphasized, the fact that Jesus is king is emphasized in every, or mentioned in every general letter except one, 3 John. 3 John is the only place where Jesus is not referred to as king or referred to as Jesus who is the Christ. All the letters refer to Jesus regularly as Jesus Christ, or Christ is a title. We sometimes use Christ as a last name. That's my way of saying, no, that's not true. Christ is a title. And because we tend to do that, when I read Scripture in church, I will never read Christ. I will read Messiah or the Anointed One. Just to get you thinking differently, Christ is a title. Christ is a title for Messiah. Jesus is Messiah. He's referred to Messiah in every general letter except one. So, and quite frankly, if you look at the Greek text, Christ is in apposition to Jesus. So it's Jesus who is the Christ. But we don't translate it that way, unless you read some of my translations. Or you listen to me read Scripture in church. Jesus. If I'm going to say Christ, it'll be Jesus who is the Christ. Or I will say Jesus, Messiah. He's my King. I'm not going to belabor how in the Old Testament Messiah merely meant anointed one that was used for prophets, priests, and kings. Because as we move from Hebrew scriptures to the Second Temple period, anointed one becomes more of a designation and a title for the expected Messiah. And you can read more about that both in my book on interpreting the general letters and in my section in Jesus the Messiah, Tracing the Promises, Expectations, and Coming of Israel's King. I have a section in there where I deal with this. Another epithet that's often used for Jesus as Messiah is the term son. Now, I want you to sit there and I want you to say this after me, okay? I'm going to say it and then I want you to repeat it after me, verbally. even though you're going to feel silly doing it, okay? I want you to repeat this after me. Dr. Bateman believes in the deity of Jesus. Okay, now you're all sitting in the privacy of your home. I want you to say that right now. Dr. Bateman believes in the deity of Jesus. Because what I'm about to say is could be confusing, because we think systematic theology. And in systematic theology, when you take the big picture and look at Jesus, we think of Son of God as his deity. And that's true within systematic theology. But within biblical theology, the term Son is another title for Messiah. It's another title for King. God promises through Nathan that he will be a father to the heir of David's throne. And that heir to David's throne will be his son. Deity has nothing to do with it. It's another way of referring to him as the Messiah, the King of Israel. And there's going to be a unique relationship between Yahweh as Father and King as Son. In Second Temple literature, particularly in Enoch, Son is a description for a king. Once again, I bring this out in my book, in my section on the book, Jesus the Messiah. So these are two ways that we see Jesus referred to in the general letters, particularly Son in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. And Jesus is defined as the Messianic Son of Promise. And what's really neat, and we'll get to this eventually, when we start looking at Hebrews, we're going to see how this Messianic Son has a unique relationship with God, in that not only is he the Messianic Son of Promise, he is equal to God. He is a divine Messianic Son of Promise. So certainly the fact that Jesus is King and Messiah at fulfilling God's promises abounds in the general letters. The general letters also make it clear about the redemptive portion of his program and how it is that Jesus has fulfilled that redemptive program. Not only has Jesus fulfilled the promise that were made through Abraham, David, and the new covenant to Israel, but he's fulfilled this redemptive aspect, this redemptive arm of his program. In fact, this program has been fulfilled in his coming in the flesh, his incarnation. And to deny that Jesus is human, to deny that Jesus came in the flesh, is to deny that you have a relationship with God. That's clearly stated in 1 John 4. To deny that Jesus was a man, and to deny that Jesus is God's Messianic Son of Promise, is to deny a relationship, is to reveal the fact you have no relationship with God. None. So it's really important that we realize that this era of fulfillment comes through the human sufferings of Jesus and the redemption that comes as a result of that. 1 Peter talks about redeem, which can be also referred to as to set free. It's really significant. In the Septuagint translation of Hebrew Scriptures, it uses it to speak of God's setting the nation of Israel free from Egyptian slavery. Hebrews, however, favors the use of nouns redeem and set free. Thus, Jesus sets free all those who follow him. As followers of Jesus, we have been set free. We have been redeemed. And so that fulfills that part of that kingdom program. God is in the process of reestablishing his kingdom rule on earth, and he does that by sending King Jesus. And to redeem a people to enter into that kingdom, and he does that through Jesus. 1 John also speaks of the redeeming blood of Jesus, but in terms of an atoning sacrifices. And so does Hebrews talk about Jesus as being an atoning sacrifice. Three of the general letters speak specifically of Jesus being a substitutionary sacrifice and the ultimate atoning sacrifice. 1 John 2 talks about Jesus being an atoning sacrifice, not for a few, but for the entire world. 1 Peter 2:22 talks about Jesus being an atoning sacrifice. 1 Peter 3:18 speaks of Jesus being an atoning sacrifice. Hebrews 9:11 to 12 speaks of Jesus as being an atoning sacrifice. In fact, Jesus is the prerequisite for inner cleansing. That new covenant that God fulfills. Through his sacrifice, there is an eradication of sin's power. In fact, I love Hebrews 2, where it talks about how Jesus' death has incapacitated Satan and done away with that instrument that he would use to cause fear in every person. Do you know what that instrument was? Do you know what that instrument used to be? Let me tell you what that instrument was. Death. Whereas Satan would use the fear of death as an instrument against you, Jesus not only disables Satan's power, he takes away that instrument to use against us. Because through Jesus, we have the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that great? Jesus has inaugurated God's kingdom and made it possible for redeemed people to be part of it. The human heart is brought into conformity with God's desires. Hebrews 10 talks about how our heart is brought into conformity with what God wants us to do. 1 John 2 does the same. And there is complete forgiveness. There is a lot more that I could say here. And I encourage you to pick up on my book on interpreting general letters and finish reading the era of fulfillment in the general letters and the consummation. But I need to talk about some of the theologies of the general letters as I wrap up. I want to talk about the theology of Hebrews. And particularly its contribution to God's canonical picture, the mega story that we see in Scripture. What does the book of Hebrews contribute to God's big picture, to his story that is unfolding progressively in history? The theological emphasis in Hebrews is apostasy versus perseverance. I mean, there are a lot of theological themes in every one of these general letters, and what I've tried to do is isolate what is the overriding theme in each one. And I think in the Hebrews, the overriding theological theme is apostasy versus perseverance. To encourage believers, to encourage people who claim to be followers of God's messianic Son of Promise, to persevere. Because if we don't, we're doomed. And we'll talk about that a little bit more when we come to talk about Hebrews. Because just as the people of Israel in the past, that Exodus generation, disobeyed and abandoned God and abandoned trusting in God, they suffered a physical death. But what Hebrews emphasizes is, if we abandon his messianic Son of Promise, our punishment is going to be far greater. Once again, there's the emotive warning about apostasy and the encouraging word to persevere that manifests itself throughout all of Hebrews. The next book I like to talk about is the Petrine Letters. Petrine Letters focus on living righteously among God's people who don't follow Jesus. How are we to go about living in, let's just talk about our societies. We live in a rebellious age. How do we live with rebellious people? People who don't know God, don't want to know God, don't give a flip about God and His ways. How do we live? First Peter talks about living righteously among people who don't give a hoot about God and His messianic Son of Promise. How do we live? And then 2 Peter deals with, from another angle, how do we live with people who don't look for the return of Jesus and the consummation of the kingdom, that new heaven and new earth that God is working towards, where he is linearly moving from an old created order to a new created order. How do we maneuver? How do we work with people who deny that future aspect? They are two contributions that these letters make to God's big picture. Hebrews, don't forsake God. I mean, this is really important. Jesus is God's man. Don't forsake Him. He's God's. He's the one through whom God's fulfilled everything. Then, how do we live with people who don't give a flip about God and Jesus? The Johannine letters, 3 John particularly, deals with living the truth. Now, I love 3 John. 3 John, I love it, and I fear it isn't preached very much because pastors tend, or people in Christian work tend not to preach about things that ought to be done for them. 3 John is about an exhortation of what all Christians ought to do for those who are vocationally called to follow and serve Jesus. To pay Him in a manner worthy of God. That's living the truth. How are you treating your pastor? We'll come back to this. Is he minimum wager? Does he have to live on food stamps? Do you know, according to 3 John, we are to treat all vocational leaders in a manner worthy of God? Is that how you would treat God? Just saying. Then we look at 2 John. So living the truth in 3 John is the way in which we treat and pay those who proclaim the truth about Jesus. 2 John is the exact truth of Jesus. The truth of Jesus. More specifically, His person and His mission. 1 John is about the person and mission of Jesus and living as a loving community. It builds upon 3 and 2 John. 2 John is living as a loving community in the way you treat vocationally called people. 2 John is talking about living or knowing the truth about Jesus. 1 John combines the two. How do we know the truth about Jesus? And how do we live the truth? And expands that living the truth and loving all community members. Then we have the letters of James and John. James is about living wisely. Live wisely and impartially with other people. I want to say that again. Live wisely and impartially. God is an impartial God. We are to be impartial with the way in which we live with one another and how we live within society. Live wisely and impartially with other people. Don't favor the rich. Then Jude, predominant theme is rebellion. Namely, not to succumb to rebellion. How do we persevere righteousness in an unrighteous society? In a rebellious society? Jude answers that question. Don't succumb to rebellion, but overcome it with mercy. And again, we'll look at these theological themes in a little more detail. But so this is my way of saying that, You know, we recognize as we think about the theology of the general letters, there is the era of promise. The era of promise that's revealed in Hebrew Scripture, that God is progressively revealing how this era of promise is, where it's leading. Then we have the era of fulfillment. And the era of fulfillment talks about how Jesus is God's man. Jesus is God's man who is going to fulfill this era of promise. He has fulfilled the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenant. And finally, we looked at the theology of some of the general letters, specific overriding theologies, and how they contribute to God's big picture. How we, as God's redeemed people, are to live in God's kingdom. Jesus is the one who is responsible for the reestablishing of the kingdom rule on earth. Aspects already fulfilled, other aspects yet to come. But, and then we as redeemed people, how do we live as part of God's kingdom? All right. Thank you so much. Appreciate your time. Look forward to our next lecture where we'll talk about one of the general letters. In the meantime, I trust you have a great day and walk with the King and be a blessing in the kingdom. Thank you.
This is Dr. Herb Bateman in his instruction on the general letters. This is session number 3, The Theology of the General Letters.